The Bible with you this morning and turn to the book of 2 Chronicles. It's in the Old Testament towards the left of your Bible. 2 Chronicles, open towards the middle, start flipping towards the left. If you get to 1 Chronicles, you've gone too far. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 2. And we'll start by, in just a moment, reading there in the first few verses. But last week's sermon, we continued a series called Church Growth Disorders. And as we prepare for what I hope and pray will be a profound and powerful fall in terms of the life of our church and what I pray for God to do in our church, I pray that this series on church growth disorders will encourage us, will teach us, will convict us, to be a church that faithfully accomplishes the mission that God has called us to. And the church growth disorder that we discussed or that I preached on last week and will continue in some way this morning is selfishness. Just like some problems can occur in our body that prevents the church or prevents our physical body from growing in a healthy and flourishing way, the church can take on problems that can prevent the church from growing and accomplishing the mission that God has called it to do in a healthy and fruitful way. And if last week's sermon was maybe more geared towards the older generations, although it all could apply to the younger generations as well, this message is more geared toward the younger generations, although it all can apply to the older generations as well. And so if you would claim not to find yourself in the younger generations, don't check out, okay? It all applies to everyone. And so last week's sermon featured a tale of two kings, King David and King Hezekiah, and King David's attitude of selflessness and King Hezekiah's attitude of selfishness. And David's selflessness led to the flourishing of God's people, but Hezekiah's selfishness led to the destruction of God's people. And so this week's sermon is sort of a continuation of last week's, and we're going to focus on a third king that's in this story, the younger King Solomon, David's son, and the task that God had called him and David had commissioned him to do. Now, just like the older generations, the younger generations have always been at the center of God's mission in the world. The younger generations have always been at the center of God's mission in the world. God's always desired for the younger generations to know Him, to love Him, to serve Him, and desired for them to be equipped and raised up to carry on the mission, to continue the mission that the older generations faithfully passed down to them. It reminded me of Psalm 78, verse 5, where the psalmist says, "He, God, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers to teach to their children, that the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God." The next generation, the younger generations, have always, just like the older generations, have been at the center of God's mission in the world and God's mission for the church. And Solomon was a younger king, and he had been commissioned to accomplish a very important task. What was this task? It was to build a temple or a house fitting for God, fitting for the glory of God. Some of you builders, imagine having that job. Imagine having that project. Hey, God says, "You got to build me a house, and it's got to suit me and my glory." Right? I don't think any of us would want that, right? Well, that's the task that Solomon had. Now, we know in the Old Testament, the temple was where God's presence lived, dwelled. It was a place where God's glory was most on display. And it was a place where the people could come and find forgiveness of their sins. They could find healing for their afflictions. They could come to be near Him and be with Him. So to be in His presence, to draw near to Him, would mean to draw near to Him in His presence at the temple. That's why David in the psalm says, "Better is one day in your courts, the courts of the temple, than 1,000 days elsewhere." Why? Because the building was so beautiful? No, because God was there. It was a place where people can come and find hope and mercy and grace, healing and forgiveness. And as we study the scriptures, we learn in the New Testament that the temple or God's house in the Old Testament was a type or an illustration of the church that we see in the New Testament. Now the church is not a building, okay? There is church buildings, right? And we often say we're going to church, right? But what the truth is biblically is we're actually going to a building, right? So the more biblical thing to say is we're going to a building, or we're going to the location that the church of Ellaville Baptist gathers. The church is not a building. The church is not a structure. It's a people who belong to Jesus. Now the church is not blocks or bricks or lumber or metal or a roof and four walls. No, it's a body made of many parts that belong to Jesus. That's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. He says, "For what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Is he talking about a building? No, he's not. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God." 1 Peter 2, 5, Peter says, "You yourselves, like living stones," making you think about the stones that were made to build the house of God. It's, the house of God is no longer stones and brick and mortar. You are living stones that are being built up as a spiritual house to a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So just like the Old Testament temple and house of God was a building made of brick and mortar and wood and precious metal, and just like the priest would be there to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people that would mediate between the people and God and between God and the people, and just like they would, the people would come and offer sacrifices for the forgiveness of their sins and for the worship of God. Now we, the people of God, are the temple of God. We are the temple. We are growing into a spiritual house. God is building us into a spiritual house to do what? To proclaim His and display His glory. We become a priesthood. We no longer need a human priest, so to speak, to mediate between us and God, to make sacrifices for us and to talk to God for us, because we've had a great high priest to come and make all the sufficient sacrifices in our place. Now Jesus is the high priest that mediates between us and God, that offers forgiveness for us. And now we don't offer sacrifices on an altar with animals. We offer spiritual sacrifices of worship with obedience to our lives. And just like God gave Solomon the task of building the temple, so today the younger generations and the older generations have the responsibility of continuing this mission that has passed down to them. So why should the younger generations or anyone be devoted to the church, be devoted to the mission that God has given His people? Well, I see, and I hope you see, three main reasons why, or three answers to that question. As we see Solomon prepare and build this temple, the first thing that I want us to see here in chapter 2 is that the church displays God's glory and supremacy. The church displays God's glory and supremacy. Look in chapter 2, verse 1. "Now Solomon purposed to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal palace for himself. And Solomon assigned 70,000 men to bear burdens and 80,000 to quarry in the hill country and 3,600 to oversee them. And Solomon sent word to Hiram, the king of Tyre, 'As you dealt with David, my father, and sent him cedar to build himself a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am about to build a house for the name of the Lord my God and dedicate it to him for the burning of incense of sweet spices before him, and for the regular arrangement of the showbread, and for burnt offerings morning and evening, and on the Sabbaths and the new moons and the appointed feast of the Lord our God has ordained forever in Israel. The house that I am to build will be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But who is able to build him a house since heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him?'" The church displays God's glory and supremacy, and the reason younger generations like Solomon and all generations should be devoted to his people, his house, the church, so to speak, is because The church is to display His glory and supremacy. He's worthy. His glory and His greatness deserve it, right? He says, the house that I am to build will be great, for God is greater than all gods. He says, God's greatness deserves a magnificent house. Since He's greater than all gods and all temples and all shrines to other gods, they will not even compare to the temple of the one true God. I don't know if you noticed, but Solomon recruits almost 154,000 men to work on this project. Can you imagine? 154,000 men to help build this temple. If you'll read over in 2 Kings, and I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago, it was last week, the resources that King David had already acquired for the building of the temple. It says that David collected 7.5 million pounds of gold. I'm not sure how much that is worth. Maybe you can Google it, okay? But it's an unheard of amount of money. He collected 75 million pounds of silver and immeasurable amounts of bronze and iron. The house for the great God, the only one true God, is to be magnificent because that's what He deserves. That's who He is. The church should display, this house, this temple should display the glory and supremacy of the one true God. Now, did you notice what Solomon says in verse 6? He says, but after all this preparation, we're already amazed, Solomon, we're already astonished. This is going to be a big deal. But who is able to build Him a house, since heaven and the highest heaven can't contain Him? You know what that means? Heaven, the skies that we can see with our naked eyes, can't contain the greatness of God. So wherever we are on the planet, the limits that our eyes can see of the sky, of the atmosphere, all of that can't contain the greatness of God. You know what He also says? He says, even highest heaven. You know what that means? Let's just pretend. All right, that probably means the solar system. David, or Solomon, probably means the infinite universe that never ends can't contain the greatness of God. Doesn't that make you kind of stop for a second? Doesn't that make you pause for a minute? I hope it does. And the church is to display God's glory and supremacy. And Solomon and David wanted a building that would display His greatness and His magnificence. But at the very beginning, with all of these countless resources that they had, the best efforts of anyone in the world to build such a magnificent place, they were the first, Solomon was the first to admit that there's no way I can even come close. There's no way I can come close. He says, who's able to build Him a house since highest heaven can't contain Him? Who am I to build a house for Him? Solomon says that it's not about me. I don't have enough wisdom or enough money to do this. This is not even going to come close. He says, who am I to build a house for Him except as a place to make offerings for Him? He says, no, not even the sky, not our solar system, not the infinite universe can contain the greatness of God, that this is just a taste of God's glory. This is also a place where His people can worship Him, can find forgiveness of their sins. God's glory deserved a magnificent house through which His glory can be displayed. Now, God's glory is not primarily displayed through a building, but through our lives. Through the lives of a gathered people who've been saved by His grace and can't help but show the greatness of God and how astonishing He is to the outside world. You see, we're going to live and serve whatever is of highest value to us. No matter what, no matter what we say necessarily, we're always going to live and serve whatever is of highest value to us. And just like the people of Israel, we can and will be tempted to serve other gods, to display the glory and the goodness of other false gods. We can easily be allured to living for and worshiping other things. Younger generations, we can easily be allured into serving and worshiping other things. The things of this world, the glitter and the glamour of this world can be so enticing, and the devil can convince us that that's not, God is not worth living for. This is. See what you can have. See what you can do. See what you can be. The younger generations, and of course the older generations, can be easily allured and easily convinced that there is something whose glory is better and more worth living for. It's so easy. It's so easy making the church, the temple, the people of God, all about us as well. We can approach the church and God's people selfishly, as in, this is all about us. This is all about me. The church needs to provide what I need. The church needs to provide what I want and meet all my preferences. And if not, I'm just going to try to find someone else or some other church that will. It's the ecclesiastical buffet, so to speak, like I like to call it. Ecclesiastical meaning church or the church. The church is something that we can take or leave, or a church is something we can take or leave. Or as soon as the church doesn't meet our preferences, as soon as the church disappoints us, we can go and find another one. We can put ourselves at the center of our lives, not God at the center. And everything else, including the church, exists to serve us. But God's glory should speak a different word to our souls. God's glory demands and should convince us and overwhelm us that there is nothing greater to live for. And what a travesty, what a mistake, what a sin, right, to be a believer or be a part of His church and yet desire for the church and everything to be about us. No, God's glory says no. Just like this temple, when someone walked up into this temple, nobody was supposed to say, man, Solomon's pretty good at what he does. No, what were they supposed to say? They were supposed to be stunned at the glory and greatness of the God who lives there. What about us? What about us? Is God center stage at Ellaville Baptist Church? I remember when Gwen and I got engaged and had the engagement ring and everything, and we had the engagement ring and she was wearing it, and the most fun for the next few weeks was just walking around and kind of, you know, showing the engagement ring to everybody. It was beautiful. I mean, it was awesome. And what it meant was dear to our hearts, of course, and dear to the hearts of the people that loved us. And I, in particular, I wanted this, and Gwen wanted too, this ring to be center stage. So when we were walking around and showing this ring off and telling everybody we were engaged and celebrating that, I wasn't like, oh, but I picked it out, see, I mean, I did the five C's, you know, cut, clarity, you know, all, see, didn't I do such a great job? That was only two, I couldn't remember the other three. And I saved up the money, and I bought this, and I picked it out, and I had other people give their opinions, and didn't I do such a good job? No, I wasn't doing that. Why? Because I didn't want to be center stage in this process. I wanted the ring, and I wanted the one who was wearing it to be center stage. Listen, y'all, that's how it's got to be with the church. God in His glory is center stage. And we don't need to exist for ourselves, but we need to exist for putting the supreme and great, glorious God on display. The church is not about us. It's about our great God. And I want you to flip over very quickly to chapter 6, verse 32. Chapter 6, verse 32. Where Solomon, and we'll get back to this verse, this passage, or this chapter in a moment, but in verse 32, he's in the middle of a prayer of dedication for the temple, and he says this, likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, God, comes from a far country for the sake of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear from heaven your dwelling and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, and do as do your people Israel, that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. Solomon's desire and prayer was not just so that the people of Israel would know and experience and see the greatness of God. What was his prayer? That all the peoples of the earth would know and see and experience and hear of the greatness of God. God's glory is not just deserving for the people of Ellaville and Sly County to know about and to see. God's glory is worthy for every single person, every single people group, every single tribe, nation, and tongue on the planet to know. And it's our mission to proclaim this glory there. It's not about us. It's all about our great God. The second reason the younger generations and anyone should be devoted to his people, the church, is that the church proclaims God's forgiveness and restoration for sinners. The church proclaims God's forgiveness and restoration for sinners. Look in verse 18 of chapter 6. Solomon is again praying this prayer of dedication once the temple has been built. Chapter 6, verse 18. He says, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less the house that I have built. Yet you have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea. O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you, that your eyes may be open and day and night towards this house, the place where you have promised to set your name, that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the pleas of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen from heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." This word forgive is used at least five times in this chapter. Solomon is communicating that the people of God can find forgiveness in God. The people of God can find forgiveness in God. God's temple is where his presence resides. And God's temple is where people can find his grace and forgiveness for their sins. All over this prayer, if you read it later, you will hear Solomon repeat these words. God, he's either asking God to do this, or he's either saying that God will. He says, God hears and God forgives. God will hear and he will forgive. One of the purposes for the temple was for a sinful, broken, flawed people to come and find for the forgiveness and grace of God. God's people were broken. They were sinful. They were rebellious. But how astonishing is it that a great and glorious God, whose the universe can't contain his greatness, will provide forgiveness for sinners who offend him? Forgiveness, not judgment, to all those who repent and confess their sins before him. Not that we deserve forgiveness, but his people who break his law, his people who rebel against him, his people who sin can find forgiveness in the presence of a holy God. Aren't you glad God is a forgiving God? It's so interesting to see how the people would, for their sins, they would approach God's presence, but they couldn't get real close to it. But they would have to offer a sacrifice on the altar for the forgiveness of their sins. And the blood of that sacrifice on this altar would be and then the fire that would burn it would be a pleasing aroma to God. And God would then, if their sacrifices were faithful and correct, would offer forgiveness for their sins and for the people. The people couldn't quite get to God's presence, but the priest would mediate and offer their sacrifices as temporary atonement before God, and he would offer their forgiveness. And as we read the Old Testament and then the New, we know that this sacrificial system was pointing to a greater reality. This sacrificial system was pointing to there would be one sacrifice that was offered that would be the final and sufficient sacrifice for all sins. You see, the people of Israel had to offer this sacrifice year after year after year after year after year. But one sacrifice was coming that would be the final and sufficient sacrifice for all sin. One sacrifice was coming that would be the final and sufficient sacrifice for all sin. It would be a permanent sacrifice that would sufficiently cover the sins of the world, all who would repent and believe in him. And his name was Jesus. the Son of God. Get this picture in your mind. The people approaching the temple where God's presence dwelled, and they wouldn't dare get close to His presence because they would die because of their unholiness. They would offer a sacrifice, an animal sacrifice, and the priest would kill it and offer up its blood as a temporary but atoning sacrifice for their sins. And God would forgive their sins. But think about the new sacrifice and the final and sufficient sacrifice. There was no way we could offer enough sacrifices for our sin to appease God's wrath. But this all pointed to one sufficient sacrifice that was to come, and that was God Himself. The people couldn't come near, draw near God's presence in the Old Testament. And they had to offer a sacrifice that He would temporarily atone for their sins with. But get this, in the New Testament, the good news of Jesus Christ tells us that at this time, God Himself comes down and offers Himself as the sacrifice for sinners. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the place of sinful people. And it's His sacrifice that permanently and sufficiently atoned for all the sins of the people. It satisfied God's wrath. And now, when we repent and trust in Him, we can have forgiveness for our sins that's sufficient for eternity. Are y'all with me this morning? Now look to verse 37. Look to verse 37. Solomon says in his prayer, "Yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, saying, 'We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly.' If they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their captivity to which they were carried captive and pray towards their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and their prayer and their pleas, and maintain their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you." Solomon in this prayer gives us an example of true repentance for the forgiveness of our sins. Notice some of the things that he says here. What is true repentance? First of all, he says, if the people turn in their heart, verse 37. If the people turn in their heart, that means turn from their sin and the rebellion and turn towards God and living for Him in holiness and obedience. You see, repentance is not just something we say. It's more about something we do. Repentance is not just saying, "I'm sorry." Repentance is not just saying, "I'll never do that again. I shouldn't have done that." Repentance is a turning of the heart, of the affections, of our desires from sin and rebellion to Him. If they turn in their heart. He also uses the words repent and plead, verse 37. If they repent and plead with God. When was the last time you repented and pleaded with God for the forgiveness of your sins? How often do we treat our sins so lightly? But true repentance is someone who is bowing the knee, bowing just face first on the ground, repenting and pleading before God for the forgiveness of their sins. They're also confessing something else we see in verse 37 there. He says, if they say, "We have sinned and have acted perversely and wickedly." Do your apologies sound like this? Do your confessions of sin sound like this? "I have acted perversely and wickedly, God." To your spouse, "Honey, I have acted perversely and wickedly." An apology, a true confession of sin. It's not, "I'm sorry that what I did made you so mad," right? That's not an apology, right? Or, "I'm sorry that what I did, I'm sorry that you misinterpreted what I did or misunderstood what I did." No, a true confession, a true apology, true repentance confesses the gravity and the weight of the sin you committed. So when you sin against your spouse or your child, you sin against your parents or friends, you sin against a friend or an employee or a stranger or a church member, the right way to repent is to confess the gravity and the weight of what you've done and not try to sugarcoat it, not try to avoid it, not try to move on and ignore it. I have sinned and I've acted perversely and wickedly. That's a sign that you are repenting, that your heart is turning from your sin and rebellion and to God. It's no, it's a heart that's broken over their sin and offending God and offending someone else. He says if they repent with all of their mind and with all of their heart. You see, there's countless people in our community that believe they are hopeless before God. And what they need to hear and what they need to see is there's a God of forgiveness that wants to show them mercy and grace if they repent. There is hope in a forgiving God. And so many people feel like it's hopeless. Why would God love me? Why would God accept me? Well, he's a forgiving God. And what's the best way for his people, the church, to display his forgiveness? By forgiving one another. By forgiving one another. And what an awful stumbling block for the outside world when we don't. What's attractive and so special about that God? They don't forgive one another. I guess God doesn't either. Or even if they say God forgives, it certainly hasn't transformed their lives. Oh, but God is a forgiving God, and we should devote ourselves to his church to proclaim his forgiveness and restoration for sinners. The last thing that the younger generations and all generations like Solomon, reasons why we should be devoted to his church is that the church provides mercy and hope for the needy. The church provides mercy and hope for the needy. Look in verse 28 of chapter 6 very quickly. Solomon says, if there's a famine in the land, if there's pestilence or blight or mildew or locust or caterpillar, if their enemies besiege them in the land at their gates, whatever plague, whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer, whatever plea is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own sorrow and stretching out his hands towards this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place and forgive and render to each whose hearts you know according to all his ways. For you only know the hearts of the children of mankind, that they may fear you and walk in your ways, that they may live in the land that you gave to your fathers. And look in verse 34. If your people go out to battle against their enemies by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you towards this city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their plea and maintain their cause. See, the temple was a place where God's presence dwelled, and it was a place where the people of God could come and pray, and God would hear them and meet their needs. God would provide their needs, would answer their prayers. They could come and pray and find healing from their afflictions. They could pray and find provisions from God when in need. If they were defeated by their enemies, they could pray and repent and find relief from their enemies. If they were downcast, they could find hope. The outsider, the foreigner, could find forgiveness and mercy from God. Listen, if our church isn't providing mercy and hope for the needy, then we're not being the church. And what greater cause, younger generations and older generations, can we have but to devote our lives to displaying the love and mercy of grace and grace of Jesus through showing mercy and love to the needy, to the downcast? If we're not sharing mercy and hope and acceptance to the outsider, then we're not being the church. Let me ask you, younger generations, older generations, how are you involved? How are you involved in providing hope and mercy for the needy, for the downcast? That's the purpose, one of the purposes and mission of the church. I find it interesting and astonishing that as glorious, there wasn't a building like it on the planet, as glorious as it was, that wasn't the whole point. Even in all of its splendor, we see the purposes for which Solomon knew and dedicated it for to his people, to display the greatness and glory of God, to proclaim the forgiveness of God for sinners, and to provide mercy and hope for the needy. Now, Solomon, in his early years, most of you know, did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He led his people to further prosperity and splendor. The Bible says there was no one like him and there was no kingdom like Israel on the planet. But because he was devoted to honoring his great God and living for him. But as you read the story of Solomon, you learn that it didn't last. It didn't last. Later, Solomon would not heed his own words, and his heart would turn from God. He would be allured by the things of this world and bring utter disaster to God's people. The destruction through Solomon's sin and disobedience was so great that God's people never, the people of Israel, never recovered. Never did. Listen, y'all, younger generations, older generations, if Solomon's heart can be allured by the things of this world and derail and destroy us and the church from accomplishing its mission, so can we. So can we. So can you and so can I. So can our hearts be allured by the things of this world that seem enticing and can seem better, but can bring utter disaster and failure to the church. We can be so easily allured to serving other gods. We can either fall away very quickly, or we can slowly fizzle out. Both are disastrous. Young people, let's not start strong and fizzle out when we're 20 or 30 or 60. Let's be faithful. Let's be devoted. Let's not allow our hearts to be turned to the alluring things of this world that promise much but provide very little. I heard the story of the pastor years ago, a First Baptist church in Memphis, Tennessee. He was preaching, he was sharing the story in a sermon, and he was telling what had happened to him the previous week. And he said a young woman had gone one night to the Mississippi River Bridge, and you know the Mississippi River there in Memphis separates Memphis from West Memphis there. And she went to the bridge intending to jump off and end her life. True story. But just as she was about to jump, she looked over into the Memphis skyline and saw the church steeple that was lighted up in the night. So instead of jumping, she decided to do one more thing before she took her life. She felt compelled to go to the church the next morning and see one last time if there was anything or anyone that might help her. So she went to the pastor and he asked her why she had come, and she told him her story and then said, "So pastor, when I saw your steeple, I thought I'd come here and find out if there was anything under the steeple that could keep me from going back to the bridge." What about us? What about us? Is there anything under our steeple, so to speak, that will keep a lost and dark world from going back to the bridge? Y'all, it's not about us. It is not about us. Younger generations, it is not about you, and it's not about me. Older generations, it is not about you, and it's not about me. The church is about putting on display the greatness of the glory of God, proclaiming forgiveness for sinners, and showing mercy and hope and grace to those in need. Why would we ever make it about us and our preferences and our plans and our dreams and our desires and our goals? Is there anything under Ellaville Baptist Church's steeple that keeps the younger generations, that could keep the older generations, the rich, the poor, the white person, the black person, the Hispanic person, the Asian person, red, yellow, black, or white, whatever the skin color, no matter the income, no matter the education level, no matter their background, is there anything under our steeple that would keep them from going to the bridge? We know there is, and we say there is. But are we living in such a way that proclaims it? Is that what we're going to be devoted to next year? The next 5 years, the next 10 years, 30 years from now, are we going to be able to say, are other people going to be able to say, that's what Elville Baptist Church is devoted to? They don't care about themselves and their needs and their preferences and their desires. All they care about is the glory of God and good news being brought to a broken and dark world. That's what they care about. Next month, we're going to be starting Who's Your One? You'll be hearing more about that in the upcoming weeks. But Who's Your One is an emphasis that I hope becomes a part of our DNA and our culture, not just a month-long evangelism program. But the emphasis will be just that. Who is the one person in your life and mine? Who is the one person in your life and mine that we can begin praying for? We can begin or continue a relationship with? We can begin praying for and preparing ourselves to share the good news of Jesus with? Who is that one person? Who is that one person that we can pray for and serve? Who is that one person that needs to hear what's under the steeple and that'll keep them from the bridge? I'm going to be challenging you, the entire church, for God, for you to pray for God to lay on your heart one person. Maybe you already know who that person is. Like, Joel, got it. You don't have to ask me. I already know who it is. That's great. I'm going to ask God to begin laying on your heart. I want you to begin praying, if you don't have that person in mind already, that one person who needs Christ, to begin praying for them. And in September, we're going to start a 30-day prayer for them. We'll be praying together as a congregation. We have a 30-day prayer guide that we'll begin to pray for them to come to know Christ, to be invited to church, and for us to have the courage and the preparation to share the gospel with them. What an awesome opportunity that's going to be to see people come to Christ. I get kind of excited. My goal is for our church, for there to be at least 100 people praying for one person who is far from God. Can you imagine? I get excited thinking about one person, or I get excited thinking about 100 people praying for one person. Man, right now there's 100 souls being prayed for. God, what will you do? We can't wait to see it. Maybe it's you this morning. Maybe you're that person that's on the bridge. And you need to know and experience the grace and forgiveness and hope of Jesus. Maybe it's you. I want to give everyone an opportunity to respond this morning. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes as we conclude the message. Maybe it's you that's on that bridge, that's ready to give up, that's lost hope. I pray that you would see and hear and understand the mercy and grace of Jesus, that Jesus provides forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. Jesus provides hope. I want to encourage you to turn from your sin, to believe in Jesus, that he's died in your place to bring forgiveness and give you eternal life. And if that's truly the desire of your heart this morning, maybe you pray a prayer like this with me that just expresses to God your heart. It's not the prayer that saves you. It's the faith and attitude of your heart. Maybe you pray something like this: God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm hopeless. I know I'm lost. And I admit, God, that I'm on the bridge. And I need saving. God, forgive me of my sins, my lostness, my rebellion against you. I believe that Jesus died the death that I deserve, And you paid the price for my sins, and I confess them before you now, and I believe in you that you are my Savior. And I desire to live for you for the rest of my life. If you prayed that prayer this morning, and that's the spirit, that's the attitude of your heart, that's your faith, I want to encourage you this morning to make that known. I'll be standing here up front to receive anybody that may come. I promise not to embarrass you or put you on the spot in any way. I would love to sit down with you and talk with you more later about who Jesus is and what he's done for you. But I encourage you to respond and let us help you take your next steps of faith. Maybe this morning you're a church member of the younger and older generation that needs to repent. Repent of selfishness. I know I do, and I know I have. And recommit our lives to devoting our lives in this church to the glory of God and the forgiveness of proclaiming the forgiveness of sinners and providing mercy for those in need. May that be our church for the decades to come. Lord, so work in our lives in a powerful way this morning. Lead us to respond. Give us courage and boldness to respond to whatever you're leading us to do. In Jesus' name, amen.